If I were to ask you who you are, you would probably give me a number of different ways to describe you, all of which have to do probably with some kind of a relationship. You might describe me as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother. You might even describe yourself as a child. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are a child. You're a child of God. Jesus said, when we pray, we ought to say, our Father, acknowledging that we're His children and He's our Heavenly Father. In the little book of 1 John, He keeps referring to the readers as little children. So throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we are repeatedly referred to, those of us who've trusted Christ, as children of God. I want to talk to you today about relating to God as your... There are several reasons that you ought to be interested in this subject. For one thing, you're a member of the family. The family ought to get along with one another. So if for no other reason, you need to know how to relate to your Heavenly Father. But there's another reason, and that is this. Our Father is wealthy, and our Father gives an inheritance. Now, if you've trusted Christ, you're going to heaven. That's a gift that's sealed and settled and can't be changed. But if you do some other things, you will get a rich inheritance when you enter the kingdom of God, according to the New Testament. So, what I want to talk about is how to relate to our Heavenly Father so that we have this rich inheritance. That's exactly what Peter has in mind when he pens the first chapter of his first epistle. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's talk about how to relate to our Heavenly Father. I'm going to begin reading with verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, through Him, believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, before we look at this passage, I just want to survey some of these verses to show you that throughout this passage, Peter is talking about us as believers in Christ, as children, and God as our Father. For example, look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us. We were birthed by our Heavenly Father. Notice in verse 4, He says, to an inheritance. So the image in this passage is that you are children, and there is an inheritance. Now, if you've been following me as we've been going through 1 Peter chapter 1, you know there's a lot in here about inheritance. That is, that we suffer in order to have glory. Matter of fact, in verse 7 he says, that we may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks in verse 9 about the salvation of your souls. And I've labored that little phrase now to point out that the idea is that if I respond properly, then I am saving my life from being wasted, and it will be rewarded later. So even the little expression, the salvation of your life, is talking about being rewarded. It's talking about an inheritance. So the image is, I am a child, God is my father, and there is an inheritance to be had. Well, that same thing spills over into the next paragraph. He says in verse 14, as obedient children. He says in verse 17, if you call on the Father. So the whole image of me being a child and God being a father is maintained throughout this passage. And also, as is very evident, he's talking about our inheritance. He says in verse 13 that you rest your hope upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word therefore connects this to what's been said previously, all of which is to say he's talking about our inheritance, our receiving praise, honor, and glory, verse 7, our receiving the salvation of our lives, not just going to heaven, but being rewarded. And he's telling us, therefore, you need to relate to God as a father. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? All boils down to this. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are a child. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as a child, you can look forward to an inheritance, provided you've related properly to the Father. So, we're going to talk about saving your life. We're going to talk about being rewarded. We're going to start with your relationship with God the Father. There's much more to come. As a matter of fact, I am of the opinion that the whole book of 1 Peter is about the salvation of your life, and that the first thing he talks about is your relationship to the Father. Now, how do you relate to the Father? I have a confession to make. I don't have a clue. My mother and father were divorced when I was 6 years old. My father died when I was young. I really don't know what it's like to relate to a father. I've talked to some people who have, but I personally don't know. Well, how do we as a Christian relate to our heavenly Father? Well, I suspect that there are some people who had a bad experience or no experience with their earthly father. And so figuring out how to relate to their heavenly Father is a problem. I think those who had a good experience with their earthly father are much better equipped to relate to their heavenly Father. But how do you do this? Well, Peter tells us, in this passage, he gives us three things to do. And by the way, that's not because I'm looking for three things. This passage naturally falls into three parts. The first thing he says is hope. Fix your hope on this inheritance. Now, let me explain that. That's all in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it looks like, from the English translation, that there are three commands in that verse. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope. That's a little misleading. Those three things could be considered commands. But what is not so clear in the English text is that in the Greek text, the first two are participles. And the idea is girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, rest your hope. So these things are intricately connected together, and the one sole single point that Peter is making is that you are to fix your hope. Now, having said that, let me explain a couple of things. First thing you do is to gird up the loins of your mind. Whatever does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, men wore long flowing robes with a belt or a girdle. Now, if they had to do something strenuous or move fast, they were a little inhibited by that robe. So what they would do is they would take the robe and pick it up and stuff it under their belt. Apparently, they would do something like make a skirt out of it. But it would get it off their ankles, maybe up around their knees, I don't know. And they could then run. Now, Peter is using that as an image, as if to say, look, gird up the loins of your mind. Some have tried to say that the parallel to this would be roll up your sleeves. Get ready for some serious work. Only this serious work is thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. So, don't let your mind wander. Don't let your mind wander off into things that would impede you making rapid progress. Don't let your mental skirts drag. Maybe we could put it like that. Tuck up those vague, loose, flowing thoughts. Loose thinking will lead to loose living, is sort of the idea. Somebody has said a disciplined mind is essential to disciplined living. So don't daydream about sin. Set your mind on things above. All those are the ideas in that concept. One commentator said this: the Christian cannot expect to please God if he's not willing to work hard at thinking. The great emphasis upon experience and emotion that is overwhelming Western society, and many evangelical churches too, is the sheer poison, because it leads to the interpretation of God's truth through experience rather than the interpretation of experience through God's truth. The Bible must interpret experience. It may not be interpreted by it. The believer who refuses to think, who takes the course of least resistance, drifting with the crowd or circumstances, or follows his feelings, sins against God. Peter says, you want to relate to your heavenly Father? Think. I was tempted all week to get no further than this, because I think this is one of the maladies of our time. And that is, people don't think. They want to feel good. They don't want to think. Right? And so they go to church, and what do they want out of church? They want to feel good. So God says we're supposed to think. Do you ever notice how hard it is sometimes to figure out what the Bible's talking about? Did you know God does that deliberately? Do you know that? The book of Proverbs says, look, some of these things were written so you have to dig for it. God puts gold in the earth, but he doesn't put it on the top of the ground. He makes you dig for it. Spiritual gold is in this book, but you got to dig for it, and sometimes that means you've got to think. I think one of the curses of this century is that we're dumbing down education. Amen. And less are we requiring people to think. Amen. You cannot grow spiritually unless you do some hard thinking. And it's real easy. What we are into is not thinking, it's amusement. You know what the word amusement means? The word muse means to think. If in Greek, if you put the little word a in front of a word, it negates it. So a theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is one who does not believe in God. A muser is one who thinks. Amusement is don't think, just feel. And that's where this society lives. We want to be amused. I don't want to think. I want to be amused. Entertain me. Now, Peter says, if you're going to relate to your Heavenly Father, you've got to think. Have I made my point? Have I made Peter's point? Have I made God's point? Then he says, be sober. And as I pointed out, it's a participle. Means you got to think. Being sober, that is a pregnant word. It's rich with meaning. It means to be sober, that is, don't get drunk. But it's used figuratively. Let me just read you some of the things people have said about this word. It means to be serious, circumspect. It means sobriety general in conduct, speech, and judgment. It is the attitude of self-discipline that is in the contrast of, and this is what one commentator said, quote, reckless irresponsibility of self and judgment on the one, of self-indulgence on the one hand, and of religious ecstasy on the other, end of quote. In other words, you're not carried away by abnormal extravagance, but you act as if you're in full possession of one of yourself. It is level-headedness, a calm, steady state of mind that evaluates things correctly so that it is not now thrown off balance by new ideas. Level-headed Christians don't feel, don't let feelings overcome their thoughts. Isn't that interesting? So Peter says, look, quit all the sloppy thinking. Use your head. Think. And be level-headed. Be sober. Be serious. Think straight. Now, having done all of that, here's the point. Place your hope. You need to get your mind in gear, and the gear and the focus needs to be hope. Now, when we use the word hope, it's sort of a weak, wishy-washy word that means I wish it comes true. The Greek word means expectation. And there's no doubt necessarily about what's going to come out. So notice what this verse says. It says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he is saying here is that I have this expectation of this reward that I'm going to get. He's used grace prior in this passage in verse 10. He says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And if you remember my explanation of those verses, the grace of this salvation is that I'm going to undergo suffering that I may get to glory. So that at the revelation, I get the grace, I get the glory. Now here's what, if I put you to sleep with all this explanation, here's the point. You ready? Here's the point. Peter says, hope in your future inheritance. That's the point. Hope. Fix your thoughts. Think straight. Get serious. Get sober. Think about this future inheritance you're going to have. Fix your mind on that. There's an old evangelist that lived years ago named Bob Jones. He's a Methodist evangelist who started a university. He's gotten a lot of negative ink in the past. But old Bob Jones used to say, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Not a bad proverb. I think Peter might say it like this. Don't sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal. Isn't that what that verse is saying? Look, gird up the loins of your mind. Think straight. Get serious. Get sober. Here's what you need to do. Verse 13. Rest your expectation on what's going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because you see, if you don't focus and fix your mental attitude on standing before the Lord, you're going to get sloppy and you're not going to be serious about spiritual things. Then what you're going to do is live for the temporal. And you're going to sacrifice the temporal on the, you're going to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal. Let me illustrate. Do you remember when you were a student? I remember when I was a student. Seems like I spent half my life being a student. I have a confession to make. I hated being a student. I love to study, but I hate being a student. What I don't like is exams. When you were a student, what did you look forward to?
Summer.
And a teacher said that. I look forward for graduation and getting done with this stuff. Right? Well, what I was afraid of is I might not graduate, so that forced me to study. Did you ever get married? Were you ever married? Are you married? Did you ever get married? You ever been engaged? From the moment you got engaged, what became the focus of your life? And all the women said, the wedding. Hello, it's about the wedding, stupid. Right? Everything is about the wedding. Now let me tell you what Peter's saying. You are a child of God who has an inheritance to look forward to. And just like a student who looks forward to graduation or an engaged girl looks forward to the wedding, you need to fix your focus on the revelation of Jesus Christ and live your life in light of the fact that one day you're going to stand before Him. So the first thing you do to relate to your Father is you put your hope in Him. There's a second thing. Look at verses 14 and 15, 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also, there it is, be holy. The first thing He tells you to do is in verse 13, rest your hope. The second thing He tells you to do is be holy in all of your conduct, because He says, as He says in verse 16, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. All right, let's talk about this for just a second. Second thing He tells you to do is, as obedient children, He states this negatively and He states this positively. Do not conform yourself to the former lust in your ignorance. What does that mean? The word conformity here is only the second time this word appears in all of the New Testament. Do you remember Romans 12:2? Be not conformed. This is the word, and it's the only second time it's used in all of the New Testament. And it means, I think it's Phillips who translates Romans 12:2, don't let the world pour you into its mold. Okay? Don't be molded by your former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, if you're going to be holy, then you can't be conformed to the desires you had before you were a Christian. Now, what were the desires you had before you were a Christian? All of those suggestions are good, by the way. None of them are wrong. Get a little more specific. How about all I want is pleasure? I've known men who thought about sex, and that's all they thought about. They were obsessed with it. You ever known anybody like that? Don't answer that out loud. Now, I landed on that because it says their former lust. You know? Matter of fact, I had a man tell me once, all men think about sex all the time. They think about it every, I think he said 17 seconds. I don't know how he came up with that. But I've met men that I think that's the truth. That's all they think about. And that shapes their life. That's what they live for. Now, the word lust here can very clearly apply to sex, but it isn't limited to sex. It's just desire. So you say, well, I'm not like that. Great. What's your desire? Possessions? I just want things. I want more and more things. Boy, is our society eat up with that stuff. Right? Or, Peter gets into this a little later. We're going to have some real fun coming up. But how about your desires being envy, rivalry, jealousy, hate, anger, all those desires, malice, to get even with somebody? They hurt me, I'm going to hurt them back. Now, Peter says, look, don't be conformed to all of that stuff. You can't live by your desires. Is this a great passage or what? Think straight. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be conformed by your desires. Know what this passage is saying? Man, I don't know of a better passage that peels open what most people are like in modern America. Do you? I mean, that's what all of us are doing. We're living by our desires, not thinking straight and fixing our attention on what's going to happen in the future. Now, Peter says, don't do that, but in contrast, verse 15, as he has called you, is holy, be holy, for as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's what the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 19. As a matter of fact, he says it three times in the book of Leviticus. I am holy. Holy simply means set apart. God is set apart. He's set apart from sin, and he's set apart to righteousness. We are his children. This part of the passage begins, as obedient children, we're to be set apart to the Father. You want to relate to the Father? Then be holy. Aren't children like their father? You know? Well, if he's holy and we're his children, how do you relate to the Father? Be like him. Be holy. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why should you live a holy life? Why should you live a pure, righteous, godly, holy life? And by the way, it says, I want you to look at this. I don't want to skip it. In all your conduct. In all your conduct. Why should you be holy the way you think? Why should you be holy in the way you speak? Why should you be holy in the way you treat other people? How should you be holy in the way you handle all your life, all the areas of your life? Why should you do that? What does this passage say? Because our Father is holy, and we're to be holy. This is like a father saying to his son, we have a good family name, honor it. Or a king saying to his son, you have royal blood in your veins, act like a royal member of the family. God says, I'm holy, and I want you to be holy. Many years ago, I used to speak to young people a lot. One day I decided I needed a sermon on sex because that's a big problem with young people. And I came up with a sermon on all of the reasons that you shouldn't have sex before marriage. Could we have fun with that? Name them. Boy, I had them. I had them scared to death. Number one, you get pregnant. Oh, we got the answer to that. It's birth control, right? Can I talk about this on Sunday morning? Mm-hmm. All right, to talk about this?
Of course. Yeah.
Talk about it everywhere else. Why not, right? Well, let me just tell you, I once was friends with a doctor who was probably the foremost medical Christian doctor on sex in America. His name was Dr. Ed Wheat. He wrote books on this subject, and he said to me once, Mike, there is only one foolproof method of birth control. Abstinence. And that's what I used to go tell the young people. How about venereal disease? You know? Oh, but we got protection. Don't kid yourself. You know? Only one sure method. Matter of fact, Dr. Wheat had, I had all the statistics. What Dr. Wheat did is he talked about, here are the percentages if you use this type, and here are the percentages if you use this type. And now this one is pretty good. It's up in the 90 percentiles, but it ain't 100%. Mm-hmm. He had the percentages. It was great stuff, and I used to preach away. Then one day I was looking at my Bible trying to find a justification for all that, and you know what I discovered? It's not there. My text was, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why should you not commit adultery? Because you could get pregnant? Because you should get a venereal disease? By the way, I had 10 of these. That was two of them. I saved you the sermon. I'm not suggesting those aren't good reasons. I'm just suggesting none of that is the biblical reason. You know what the biblical reason for not committing adultery is? Getting close. Because God said, I'm holy. I'm your father. You're my son or daughter. And I want you to be like me. That's it. Matter of fact, if you look in Exodus chapter 20 where the Ten Commandments are, where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it starts the passage as, I redeemed you out of Egypt. Now here's what I want you to do and not do. The point is, if you want to relate to your heavenly Father with a view of having an abundant inheritance, then you got to fix your hope on that and live your life accordingly, which means being holy, solely because that's what our Father asks us to do. Now, having said that, Peter has one more point. Look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father. Now just stop for a second. I want to make two observations. Number one, are we still following the analogy of father and child? Notice he says in verse 14, as obedient children. Now he says, and if you call on the Father. Where'd that come from? First observation is, we're following the model, the analogy of father-child. Second observation is, where'd calling on the Father come from? You see, he just told you to do what? Be holy. You think you can pull that off without the Father's help? Not on your ever-loving life. So isn't that interesting? He just sort of slides that in. If you're struggling with doing what God the Father wants you to do, call on the Father. And what he says he's going to give you is grace. All right. Keep reading. Who, without partiality, judges? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. I thought I was dealing with my Father. Right? I thought my Father loved me, right? All that's true. But this Father is also a judge. Okay. And he judges without partiality. No favoritism. He doesn't indulge his children. But he judges to each one according to each one's work. So, if you're going to call on your Father, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Third thing you need to do is fear. Is fear. If you're going to call on the Father, you need to fear Him. So, what does that mean? Boy, do commentators have a lot of fun with this. Some of them say, well, this means to have reverence. I agree. Some say this means to be in awe. I agree. But you know what? I don't know how you get out of There is an element of fear in relating to your father. And there should be. Right? Now, is that incompatible with loving your father? No, not even close. It's when you love the father that you fear him. You fear disappointing him. You also fear his discipline. Right? So if you're going to relate to your father, fearing. Now, the rest of the passage gets real intriguing. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers. You weren't redeemed by silver and gold from this empty, frugal, vain life that you got from your ancestors. But you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For indeed, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. So look, he's saying fear, and then he turns around and says, but the one you're fearing is the one who sent his son to die for you. This isn't incompatible with love. The one you're to fear is the one who loves you, but he's an impartial judge. So at the judgment seat of Christ, when he hands out the inheritance, loving you is one thing, redeeming you is one thing, but he is an impartial judge at the judgment seat of Christ. So verse 21, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope may rest in God. So you're to fear the one that loves you so that your hope and your fear can be in God. Ann Landers once received a letter from a lady who said, thank you for that last article, because she said, I was shoplifting. This was written some time ago. And you talked about the fact that they now have these electronic devices and that if they aren't taken off by the cashier, they can catch you when you go out the door. And she said, that stopped me from shoplifting, so thank you. So why did she not shoplift? She was afraid of being caught. Now, prior to the electronic surveillance, she had it figured out where she could get away with it, right? But if you knew you were going to get caught, would you stop? Would that fear prevent you from, would it? All right, let me tell you something. You got a father who is God the Father, who judges, and he knows everything. You are not going to get away with it at the judgment seat of Christ. So live your life in fear. Now, let me quickly add that in the little book of 1 John, John says, perfect love cast out fear at the judgment seat. So if you are being a loving and obedient child, you don't have anything to fear. But the fear of disappointing the Father and the fear of being disciplined by the Father would keep you being a loving and obedient child now. Amen? I talked about doing this, and we didn't decide whether we'd do it or not, but I'm going to do it. Sweetheart, you have to come here. The best illustration I have ever heard in my entire life of fearing your father is a story Patricia told me. So you have to tell this story. I want you to tell us about your father when you were a little girl.
I think everyone that's here knows just how much I love and adore my mother and my father. That there are just really no words. This awe, this wonder, this love, respect. And I remember being a little girl. I didn't get spanked very many times, but I did get a few. And even as I tell this story now, I feel the emotion that I felt when I was a little girl. And the way it was in our house was like this. If we got threatened, we got spanked. It was never just a threat. So mother and daddy would say, go to the bathroom. Well, the hallway in the house is not that long, but it seemed like it was about 40 miles long. And I remember a little girl walking to the bathroom, and it was there in the bathroom that I knew something was going to happen. Either I was going to get talked to or I was going to get spanked. But if the bedroom, my parents' bedroom, was right by the bathroom door. If I heard daddy walk into the bedroom, I knew I was going to get spanked because he kept a stick in there. If he got it, he was going to use it. So I would sit there and just wait what seemed like an eternity for my daddy to come. And he would sit there and he would say, you know, this is going to hurt me more than you. Do you understand? And I would say yes, and I did. I would get maybe a little swat on the butt. But that wasn't what hurt. What hurt was when I would be dismissed and I would go into my bedroom. And I would lay on my bed and I would cry. I would cry not because I got a spanking. I cried because I disappointed my daddy. I cried because I disappointed my mom. That's the love and the respect and the honor that I had for my parents, and so the thought that I would disappoint them. To this day, there is nothing that would cause me more pain than to cause some sort of dishonor that would cause me for my parents to be not proud of me.
I've never heard it put any better. Have you? That's what Peter's saying. You want to relate to your Heavenly Father? Now here, I want to sum up the whole passage. This is very important. You want to relate to your Heavenly Father? As a child who has a wealthy father and an inheritance to give, how do I relate to him? Number one, I'm not going to be conformed to my pre-conversion days, you know. But number one, I'm going to fix my expectation on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And because I'm thinking about the future, it means I'm going to live holy now with a good dose of heavenly fear. So the way to relate to the Father is with hope. Holy, be holy, with some heavenly fear. In this passage, our past, our present, and our future are all covered. From the very foundation of the world, before creation, God ordained that Jesus would come and die and pay for our sins. And we have been redeemed, and that wipes out the past. I am now to live a holy, godly life because I am fixed on that expectation of where I'm going. I'm going to stand before my Father who loved me, gave His Son to die for me. So having had my past taken care of, and being fixed on the judgment seat of Christ, I live a holy, godly life in the present. That's what this passage is teaching. Recently, Billy Graham was honored in Charlotte, North Carolina. He was given some kind of a honor, and when he stood up to receive it, he told this story. He's 84 years old, by the way. Told this story. Said Albert Einstein was once on a train leaving Princeton, New Jersey. The conductor came through collecting the tickets. He got to Einstein and he reached in his coat pocket and the ticket wasn't there. Reached in his other pocket, and the ticket wasn't there. And the conductor said, "Mr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought the ticket. Don't worry about it." And he looked in the seat next to him. He looked in the briefcase. And again, the conductor said, "Mr. Einstein, look, we know who you are. I know who you are. There's no doubt that you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." And then he went on down the aisle, punching other tickets. He got to the door and he turned around. And Albert Einstein was on the floor looking under the seat to see if he could find the ticket. One more time, the conductor went back and he said, "Mr. Einstein, don't worry about it. We know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry." And Albert Einstein looked at that conductor and said, "I know, but I forgot where I'm going." Now, Billy Graham used it to say, "I know where I'm going." I'm going to use it to suggest this. You know what our problem is? We forget who we are. But if I were to come to you and say, "Are you a child of God?" I suspect that those of you listening to me today would say, "Yes, I'm a child of God. I know it, and there's no doubt about it." You know what we forget? Where we're going. That's why we live the way we do. Because we just live for tomorrow or next week. We live for right now. We forget where we're going. Peter says, "Children, hear me. Where you're going is to be with the Father." Now, quit all this sloppy thinking. Get with the program. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to thank you for. We thank you for making us your children. We thank you for giving us an inheritance of heaven. We thank you for making it possible for us to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. But Father, we confess, we so often forget who we are. We so often forget where we're going. Help us to remember that, not on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning, Friday afternoon. Help us to remember that we're going to be with you, that you're our Father. Help us to live our sojourn here in fear, living a life of holiness. In Jesus' name.